Okay. So let's just read this parable. It's a very, very brief parable, as most of them are, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. And he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, till I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So this parable falls right in line with a lot of the other parables we've had that talk about farming and agriculture and so forth. And this parable even makes allusion in verse 6 to the idea of a vineyard, which we have talked about a lot. We just recently talked about it on Wednesday night. What key passage in the Old Testament is sort of the backdrop for all of these vineyard passages in Jesus' parables? Oh, look at that. Right out of the gate. That's exactly right. Isaiah chapter 5, the song of the vineyard. And so we have another reference to a vineyard. And the reason I keep bringing this up is that for Jews who were living in the time of Jesus, as soon as he starts to tell stories that mention a vineyard, they're naturally going to be thinking about the nation itself, because that's such a common picture in the Old Testament. Now, in the case of this particular parable, there is another detail added. It's not just simply a story about a vineyard, is it? What else is it a story about? Yeah, it's about a fig tree. Do any of y'all have fig trees here? Do y'all have one? Okay. Tell me a little bit, because I don't really, the only knowledge I have of fig trees is through Fig Newton. And so I don't think that's much knowledge, right? So tell me a little bit about figs. Like, how long, what's the growing cycle? How long does it take when they start to bloom versus when you finally get to pick one and eat it?
Two months,
okay, something like that. So once the time starts, it's not supposed to be a long, drawn-out process. It should be a pretty quick process. And so that's the imagery that Jesus uses here, is of a fig tree. Now, it's not going to surprise you that just like the idea of a vineyard is frequently used in the Old Testament to describe Israel, that also fig tree imagery is used in the Old Testament. And let me just take you to one place where you can especially see this. Go with me over to the book of 1 Kings, to 1 Kings chapter 4. What we're diving right into the middle here is this sort of the start of King Solomon's reign and the description of the great prosperity of his reign and the great wisdom of his reign. And it talks about, if you look in verse 20, Judah and Israel, were as many as the sand by the sea, which of course reminds you of what? Yeah, the promised Abraham. That's exactly right, because that's one of the images the Lord used. Your descendants will be like the sand of the sea. And then in verse 21, it describes the borders of Solomon's kingdom. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt. And that's also a more subtle thing, but also extremely significant in connection with the promise to Abraham. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 15 and you read where God actually promises Abraham the land, in detail, that's the specific borders God promised him. Here's what your offspring will have. They will have the land from the Euphrates to the border of Egypt. So what this is telling us here is that in the reign of King Solomon, Israel has reached its, you know, fulfillment of these wonderful promises that God had made to Abraham about a great nation and also about the great extent of its kingdom. If you look in verses 22 through 24, it talks about how wealthy and prosperous he was, the daily provision of his kingdom. But what I especially want you to see here is at the end of verse 24, it says he had peace on all sides around him. And then look at what verse 25 says. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, which is basically saying what? The whole country, from north to south. Dan in the extreme north, Beersheba the extreme south. And then notice the last phrase here. Every man, what? Under his vine and his fig tree. That's exactly right. And if you just simply did a search for fig tree and traced it through the rest of the Old Testament, if the prophets want to talk about destruction and judgment, they can talk about it in terms of vineyards being trampled down, farms being uprooted, and fig trees being destroyed. Or if they want to talk in terms of a restoration of peace and safety and prosperity, they might go right back to this very same language that you see here in 1 Kings chapter 4. So that image of a vine and fig tree representing Israel at peace and safety is found right there in 1 Kings chapter 4. So then, when you come to Luke chapter 13 and we have a parable about a vineyard with a fig tree, why, it's obvious then from the standpoint of the Old Testament, this is about the nation. Except it's not a positive image here. Because in this parable, what it says is in verse 6, that a man had planted a fig tree in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And so he says to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. So Carl just told us that once the cycle starts, it should only take a couple of months to produce figs. Well, it's not happened in a couple of months. It's not even happened in a couple of years. It's been 3 years. Do you think there's any specific significance to that number, 3 years, that Jesus uses here? Well, you know, it's awfully hard not to jump to that conclusion, right? Because we know that Jesus' public ministry lasted approximately 3 years. And the reason we know that is in the Gospel of John, John tells us about the Passovers that Jesus attended. And there's some debate because there's a feast or two that I think like in John 5 where he simply says a feast. And we're not sure which feast it was. But if you look at the Gospel of John, it appears as if Jesus visited at least 3, maybe 4 Passover feasts in Jerusalem. So since those are yearly feasts, you just simply do deductive reasoning and come up with a ministry that lasts approximately 3 or 4 years. So it's almost an irresistible temptation to jump to the conclusion here that Jesus is basically saying, look, just like this guy has planted and been waiting for 3 years, I've been patient and traveling around for 3 years, but come this time next year, if there isn't repentance, there's going to be judgment. I don't know for sure, though, if that's what he's... Remember, we talked before about, in these parables, you do have to be careful about latching on to incidental details and making them more significant than maybe Jesus intended. And so this would be a case where that sure is the first thing that popped into my mind, just like you guys immediately suggested that, but I don't know for sure. Certainly, we could say at least this much. The fact that this guy has waited 3 years says what about his character relative to this fig tree? He's patient. So I think we are on very solid footing to at least say this much. At least what this parable is getting at is God's patience with Israel. Now, if we want to take it even further and say, you know, Jesus was patient in 3 years of his ministry, maybe we could even go there for it. But at least, I think, a least common denominator of a point that we could all see as solid is that clearly this is a reference to the patience of God, which is something the Bible always emphasizes about God's character, even in the face of sinful people. He's always patient, even in the face of the sinfulness of his people. Yeah, Brad? I hope so, but let's see here. I got you. I would say that the significance of combining the two may harken back to those very passages like I was talking about, you know, like in 1 Kings 4. It just doubles up on the image that would connect this type of thing to Israel. Yeah. Oh, very good point. Very good point. Very good point Kyle just made, that the fact that there's a vineyard here indicates that there's nothing inherently wrong with the ground. It's not like it's bad soil. The problem is the fig tree itself is not producing fruit. All right, excellent point. So in verse 8, the answer of the vine dresser, the guy who sort of is delegated with the day-to-day management, is, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure." In other words, let's give it one more effort, and I'll even double down and make even greater efforts to try to produce some fruit. So I'm sorry to keep going back to the Sutherlands, but you know, I look at you guys as my resident experts on agriculture, all right? So that's why I know that others of you grow stuff too, but I am kind of curious, because it's really surprised Christy and me how much stuff you guys can grow here in Florida. I thought of Florida as lemons and oranges and strawberries. So when Hugh brought out all that corn, I couldn't believe it, you know. And now he's growing all that alfalfa, which just blows my mind, you know. So Carl, I'm kind of curious: has there been something you've tried to plant down here that just never has worked really well? Anything you all have tried to grow that just didn't work?
There's a lot of places that won't grow here.
Uh huh. What would be an example of that? So you just don't even fool with it, right? Johnny, how about you?
Well, it's one time I found a seed in the pantry in the woods, very sweet, very good. So I dug it up through the hole and I worked in the pantry for about 5 years. After it ended up, 5 years, I pulled it up, I went to the nursery, said I wanted to slip the pantry in, opened it up, the other one said, well, it even take about 7 years for it.
Ah! So you're like the little kid who planted his tomato plant and then dug it up every day to see the progress it was making, except you did. Oh, that's kind of funny. Well, those are good stories, though, because, you know, fig trees, of course, can grow in Israel. So to go to Carl's point, it isn't as if he's planted something that can't grow there. And to go to Johnny's point, it isn't as if they have an unreasonable expectation as to, well, it's going to take a few more years. No, it's not that at all. But in spite of the fact that this fig tree should have already produced fruit, we're going to give it one more try. And again, I know exactly what you guys were saying. It is also hard not to think of maybe this being about a year removed from Jesus' crucifixion. So the idea of, I'm going to give it one more year, basically being one more year of his public ministry, it'd be hard not to jump to that conclusion. But again, at least the idea here is God is persistent and he's patient, and he keeps giving his people an opportunity to repent. Now, this, sorry, yeah, go ahead, Isaac. Yeah. Yeah. Isaac's question is a good one. I think a lot of times we think about this, right? I mean, how much did they get it? How much did they understand? Now, if you think about the parable that we studied on Wednesday night about the guy who had the landowner and the tenant, and he kept sending the servants, and they kept killing the servants, and then he sends his son. At least in that case, the Bible tells us that the Pharisees and the chief priests knew that he was telling that about them. So sometimes the Bible explicitly tells us, yeah, at least those people got it. And some of these you would think are so obvious, you would imagine, well, how couldn't they get it? But it is, it's sometimes hard to say. Now, what is interesting is John the Baptist, even in his early ministry, taught something very similar to this. Go back with me early in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 3. When John was preaching, and it does seem as if the people here kind of got his point based on the way that they respond. Look over in Luke chapter 3. First of all, think about this language and how it would connect to the parable we just read. Language that we hear all the time, but maybe don't associate it with a parable like what Jesus taught. Look in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. What's the next verse? Bear fruit. Bear fruit in keeping with what? Yeah, so you think about, if you think about that phraseology and you tie it back in with the parable we just read, it's saying exactly the same thing. There's judgment coming, and there's a time for you to bear fruit, and if you don't bear fruit, you are going to come under judgment itself. And then if you look over in verse 9, or in verse, keep going, he says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is what? It's laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. So John basically taught the very same thing. He just did it more explicitly. It's more of a comparison than a parable. But you see how similar that message is? And then if you think about it, Jesus not only taught this parable of the fig tree, he actually did something in his ministry. He actually performed an act that symbolized the very same thing he just taught. Am I being too oblique in what I'm hinting at here to get you to... Yes, thank you, Brad, bailing me out here this morning. That's right. Look with me over the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. This is one of the big points we've been emphasizing, as you recall, in our study of the parables, is that it's always good to tie in Jesus' parables with what he taught in other places and also with what he did in the other parts of the Gospels. So think about this. This is in Mark 11, when he's come into the city of Jerusalem for the final week, and look at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now skip to verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now, what's really interesting to me is anytime in the Gospels, but especially Mark does this, he will do what's called a bracket, where he will introduce something and then put material in the middle, and then he'll close it off, kind of bring back. So think of a sandwich or Oreo cookies or... Anyway, you see where my mind is going here this morning, or bookends or whatever, okay? So brackets. And so a lot of times what happens is that draws attention to what is in the middle, but then connects what's in the middle with what's on the outside. So you have this fig tree episode in which it is cursed for not bearing fruit. Now, notice in Mark's gospel, what is the material in between those two sections we just read? Yes, it's the story that we often call the cleansing of the temple, in which Jesus goes into the temple and basically pronounces judgment on it, kind of acts out a destructive, chaotic scene. So if you think about it in that light, combine all of these things together, okay? A fig tree representing Israel, the cursing of the fig tree representing judgment on Israel, and then this material put right in between, which is Jesus pronouncing judgment on the temple. You see how that would all tie right in together? And it would basically be communicating the very same kinds of points that he was communicating in this parable of the fig tree, as well as tying all the way back to John the Baptist's own ministry when he taught the very same thing, that the axe is laid at the root and you must bear fruit in keeping with repentance or else you'll face the judgment of God. So that's why I said at the start of class, this falls under what I would call the series of judgment parables that Jesus gives, although that theme of judgment kind of goes throughout here. Any questions? Yeah, Kyle? Yes. Yes. Sure, no, absolutely right. Yeah, the Gospels are unflinching in portraying Jesus' deity and also his humanity at the same time. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, Patty? I was hoping nobody would ask me about that, and then here you go. I was trying to hurry and get off of this topic, and then here you bring it up, and I don't know a good answer to your question. So, no, I don't have a good answer to that. Why it was out of season and yet it is cursed. It might be one of those examples where it is from the lesser to the greater, in that if something can be cursed for not bearing fruit out of season, how much more could something deserve judgment when it is season? And it's been the season for Israel for years, and they are continually rejecting the Lord's Messiah. So it might be one of those types of things, Patty, otherwise I don't have a good comment, Fred. Oh, yeah, very good, Joel. It's not so much about the fruit anyhow. It's to make a deeper point. Yeah, very good. Yeah, Jay? Uh-huh.
I go all the way back to the garden.
Mm-hmm.
And we never ever got a definite answer what kind of fruit it was.
Mm-hmm. Sure. So, if you think about it, there are a lot of layers. If you just think about the fruit of the tree in the garden, and then just carry that image through, I mean, the promised land itself, which is going to give them fruitful trees, and if you think about the promised land as sort of an imitation or copy or modeled after Eden, then I think you can absolutely trace some of those parallels through. So then, I was actually going to make this point in the sermon this morning, but if you carry that all the way through, it then ties in together Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden and Israel being kicked out of the promised land, both evicted from the land that is bearing fruit for them. In fact, you remember when the spies went in to look at the land, they brought back the grapes so big, they had to carry them, two men with the pole or whatever, to carry them. I saw a picture. I can't remember if that's what it says, but I saw a picture like that one time. So, yeah. So, no, I don't think it's wild at all to kind of trace through and think about the story in the garden and then see it writ large with Israel. Yeah, absolutely. And, of course, the way the Bible story ends is with us back in the presence of God and with a tree of life that bears fruit for the healing of the nations. Yeah. Very good. All right, how are we doing on time? Oh, excellent. Very good. Well, now let's go over here to Matthew chapter 21. Here's another judgment parable to look at today. And this morning I'm going to start a series on the prodigal son parable, but it's interesting that that's not the only parable Jesus tells about two sons. This is another one, lesser known. I don't know this one nearly as with as much familiarity as the prodigal son parable. So, but it has a lot of the same meaning to it, really. So Matthew chapter 21, in the context here, what has just happened in verses 23 through 27? That's exactly right. Jesus' authority has been questioned. Who has questioned it, by the way? Your usual suspects, right? The chief priests and the elders are the ones who have questioned it. And this is the famous exchange where Jesus says, when they ask him who gave you the authority to do what you do, he says, well, I've got a question for you. The baptism of John, is it from heaven or men? And it puts them in a horrible predicament because they had not responded to John. They can't say it's from heaven because they had not responded to it. They can't say it's from men because the people hold John to be a prophet. And so they just go humming, humming, humming. They just dummy up. They can't say anything. And then Jesus says, well, I have nothing to say to you. And then he tells them this story in verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. Oh, and by the way, let me just remind you. I mean, Jesus just brought up the issue of John's baptism. In the New Testament, what is the significance of John in his baptism? I mean, what's the purpose of it? That's exactly right. If there's one word to associate with John and his baptism, it's repentance. That's exactly right. It's to call the people to turn back to God to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. He is the, in the language that Jesus uses, he's like the best man to prepare the way for the groom at the wedding. He prepares the way. Yeah, Jim?
I forget which one it is, but when John was baptizing, there was a group that was talking about purification.
Mm-hmm.
So that was brought to their minds through that, even though it was for repentance. They kept saying they were in defense of purification. I've always put that in
Are you talking about a group mentioned in the Bible or a group not mentioned in the Bible?
I think it's Matthew, I can't remember, but one of the accounts, it's right in the first first section, and it talks about when Jesus was there, they mentioned they were talking back and forth about purification.
You know, in the time of John and Jesus, there were many people who got the sense that the establishment, the Jewish establishment, was corrupt, and particularly the high priesthood. I mean, it was pretty plain because they were handpicked by the Romans and were in cahoots with them in a lot of ways. Of course, you see that in the trial of Jesus. So there were a lot of people who understood there was a need for the nation to return back to God and to become pure again. All right, so if you think about, Jesus just mentioned John the Baptist, and the key theme of John's ministry is repentance. So then look at this simple parable that Jesus tells. What do you think? This is Matthew 21, 28. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. So I'm just going to, just as an example here, just pick out two sons, just randomly pick out names. We'll just call this Reagan, okay? So that'll be Reagan right here. So he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son. And just to pull a name right out of the middle of the air, we'll call him Austin, okay? And so he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir." But did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Now, you know, it's very interesting. Normally, the language in the Gospels is tax collectors and... And a lot of times, we immediately go to, like, the level of prostitute. But I'll talk about a little bit this morning. The word sinner has a broader use than that. But now, this is a case where Jesus does use the word prostitute. So he's picking, truly, in the minds of anybody, the dregs. Here, the tax collectors and prostitutes. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. So in the story then that Jesus tells here, who would represent the sons that the son that says, I will go and then refuses? Yeah, it'd obviously be the Jewish rulers, the chief priests, the scribes. And then who would be represented by, I should put it like that, who would be represented by those who say they won't go and then later change their minds and do it? Yeah, it'd be these people here, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. So, you know, we can't diminish the fact they were disobedient. You know, they weren't all wonderful people. You know, we don't want to glamorize or romanticize tax collectors and prostitutes. They were sinful people. They shouldn't be held up as heroes because of that. What makes them commendable is not the fact that they were tax collectors and prostitutes. What makes them commendable is they responded finally to the call of God and turned from what they were. That's what makes them commendable. And conversely, the problem with the scribes and the chief priests and so forth is they are people who talk a big game and say they want to do the will of God, but when the time comes to make that decision and truly follow God, they refuse to do so. And so that's the application here that Jesus makes of this story. Verse 32, then, he ties it back to the issue he just brought up, which was the baptism of John. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Remember, when the Pharisees came to be baptized by John, do you remember? In fact, we just read it. What does he call them? Yes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's right. So here Jesus says, John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him. In other words, John knew you were not sincere. You weren't responding to him with any kind of inner commitment. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So a simple parable here of judgment. That's a perfect illustration of what true repentance is all about. Change your mind and change your course of action here. And in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers and leadership, they don't ever really do that. They don't ever really change. But in the case of the tax collectors and prostitutes, that are responding to Jesus, they are responding exactly as John had preached, exactly as God wants, and in contrast to the Jewish rulers and how they are responding. Any questions or comments there on that particular story? Yeah, Phil.
They're calling rulers hypocrites.
Yes, absolutely right. They are disobedient. And, you know, it is interesting that, like I say, this morning I'm going to start a series on the prodigal son parable. Think about how closely that story that Jesus tells here ties into the point of the prodigal son parable. Because in that story, there are actually two sons, right? And there is the first son who says, no, I won't do what you say, basically chooses to leave the house. And then, in fact, at least the older brother accuses him of squandering his money on what? Riotous living, you know, the old versions say. Prostitutes be part of it, undoubtedly. And yet he returns and comes back. And on the other hand, you have the older son who claims to be doing what his father says. But obviously there's something seriously amiss in their relationship. So a very similar message in a lot of ways in this story that Jesus tells here and in the prodigal son parable as well. You know, it's interesting when you think about it, how many stories in the Old Testament are two son stories. You know, just think about it. There's Ishmael and Isaac. There's Jacob and Esau. And then, of course, it expands after that with Jacob and his family. But you have in the book of Genesis especially, you have a lot of these two son stories here, this theme that kind of emerges. Any questions or comments here on those of you who were? I'm sorry, yeah, Carl, go ahead.
When Jesus made a statement, you rejected the counsel of God, not being baptized by John. Mm-hmm. What is that counsel? What exactly is that?
It's another way of saying the will of God. You rejected the will of God. It's just to be a synonym for that. Yeah. It's not council like a council of elders, which would N-C-I-L, you know, C-O-U-N-C-I-L. It's council like the counsel that you would give someone, but it's probably a little bit too soft of a word to say that in our language because it conveys authority. You're rejecting the will of God would be the idea of that. Yeah. Yeah, Jim? And stiffen the neck, too. I mean, the other thing he says is, I don't want to do that. Yeah, that's exactly right. Well, so, you know, it's another good example here of a recurrent theme in the Gospels, which is the reversal of expectations, right? He that is first shall be last, he that is last shall be first. And so you see that here once again in the case of the topsy-turvy response. It is the reverse of what you're led to think it's going to be. And that is the case with who it is that's coming into the kingdom of God. It's those who are the tax collectors and prostitutes, not those who were chief priests and scribes and experts in the law. So the reversal of expectations, that's a big theme in the Gospels and Jesus' ministry. Yeah, Kyle? Hard to know, Kyle. Hard to know, like, in the inner workings of the Sanhedrin, which is sort of a religious body, but also a judicial body, and quite honestly, probably also political. And so knowing how that tends to contaminate things, awfully hard, I would think, to say much about their character. And the only thing I could say in terms of how they may have responded is in Acts 6, as the gospel talks about, or as the Bible talks about the spread of the gospel, it does specifically say that many even of the priests believed. So maybe by that point in time, there was some inroads made into that. Justin, I'm sorry, you had your hand up. Right. Right. You know, Justin's point is very good, and it's something we'll talk about in the sermon series starting today, but Jesus attracted, he drew tax collectors and sinners, and he says this is what the kingdom of God is all about. So it gives us reason to see, do we convey a vibe that would draw people to want to come to the Lord? You know. So yeah, very, very good point. Well, thanks everybody for all your comments today.